whole chapter. Only 14 verses. Revelation chapter 4 ended with the praise of God's people in glory. They're praising the Lord. They're praising Him that sit on the throne. And chapter 5 opens with a new scene in the vision. Revelation chapter 5, the first thing we're struck with here in verse number 1 is the one who's on the throne, who's God the Father, has a book in his right hand, a sealed book. I've entitled this study this afternoon, The Worthy One, The Worthy One. In verse 1, we see the presence of this sealed book. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals, the seven-sealed book. This book is very important because in chapter 6, the seals begin to be opened. And what happens when the seals begin to be opened is a fantastic display of God's power and His working through the world. Let's pray together, and then we'll take a look at this. Father, as we begin this study, we ask for Your guidance and help in making it plain and understandable. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1. The sealed book. Now, this book actually probably is a scroll. The Greek word here is the Greek word biblion. It's translated, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. It appears in Revelation chapter 6, where it is scroll. It says the heavens are rolled back as a scroll. Same Greek word there as here. It's a biblion. Now, book, we have biblions with us today, don't we? How many of you guys got a biblion? You brought your biblion from home, your Bible. And that's just a Greek word for book, for book. In fact, our word Bible is just a transliterated word, biblion. The word here, book, probably means scroll. Probably means scroll, because the only way we can have a book written with on the front side and the back side, it's not likely with a book. It's more likely with a scroll. And scrolls were sealed along the leading edge. They sealed them for security, because the message within the scroll was only to be opened by one person. And the way you know it's opened by the right person is when the seal is broken. Only an authorized person should get this. We got a letter, I don't know, a few months ago from our friend in England. And Jared, his wife, sent us a card. And she had taken a seal, you know, a little wax, and melted it and put it on there and sealed it. It's pretty stunning to see, kind of stylish. I thought it was very British, very uptown, you know. And so it's sealed. The reason you seal it was because to keep the inside of it, keep the message, the contents for the right person. I think the reason why we have the word book here in chapter 5 of Revelation is because the common man in the 17th century, the common man who's receiving the Bible, did not have access, did not know what a scroll was. But books were the common instrument for communicating thoughts and ideas. So I think that's why we have the word book there. The document is sealed. It is sealed so that the contents can be kept secret until it arrives in the hands of the intended recipient. We do the same thing today with envelopes, don't we? We seal them. Now, some things you mail, you may not seal. You just tuck it in. You ever just tuck it in? Maybe the way you do it. Probably, Brother Randy, on the offering envelopes, do some people just seal them or they just tuck them in? Is it a variety? Which one do you prefer? Randy says, as long as it gets them in, it doesn't matter. When I was a kid, I used to always put an empty offering envelope in there. Keep up my facade. I never wrote my name on it. I always wrote my brother's name on it. No, I never was that low. But we do the same with envelopes. We seal these things up to keep the contents a secret. Only the addressee should open this book. Only the addressee. Who is worthy to open the book? In verses 2 through 4, that's the cry of those persons in heaven. Who can open it? Who is worthy? No man in heaven or in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, even to look at it. And John, he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look on it. There's nobody who is worthy. Now, we know that this book is full of judgments. So we have to ask this question. Who is it that is worthy to judge the world? Who has the right to hold the world accountable for their sins? In John chapter 5, verses 26 through 27, Jesus says this of himself. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has the right to judge the world and to judge mankind because he is the Son of Man, because he's a man. What does it mean, because he's the Son of Man? Christ, as the Son of Man, was a man who was made, you guys know, under the law or over the law? Under the law. Galatians 5, 4 through 5, listen please. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ was made under the law. And as a man, Christ satisfied the demands of the law, both the universal law written on the heart of all mankind, which is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That law is in the heart of every man and every woman the world over. It's written on everybody's heart. But as a circumcised Jew, Jesus was also under the law of Moses. And he also kept all of that rigorous law as well. Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law. I don't know if this is a guiding principle for this or not. I didn't put it in my notes because I couldn't decide if it was worth talking about, but I guess it probably is. In John chapter 8, the woman is caught in adultery. Remember her? And they say, what should be done with her? What did Moses say? She should be stoned. And what did Jesus say? Let him that is without sin do what? Cast the first stone. Well, how many of those guys chunked a rock at her? None of them. They just walked away. He writes in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote, but he begins to write in the dirt. And the people walk away. Let he that is without sin cast the first stone. What stone? What man has the right to hold all the world accountable for all their sins? Jesus Christ, the one who has no sin. He is the one without sin. He is the Holy One. We could say it this way. He has earned the right to judge people because he is the Holy Man. The Holy Man, the Holy One come from God. So that's who we're looking for, is a worthy man. Verse number 5, Jesus comes. The elders say unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book thereof, open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld in the midst of the throne the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. It's the lamb. The scripture says here that the lamb, in verse number 5, he has prevailed to open the book and loose the seals. He has been victorious. He is the one who has prevailed over the law, over sin, over the grave, over death. The apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that for Jesus' perfect service to his Father, that the Father gave him a name which is above how many names? Every name. Every name. The name above every name. So Jesus has the right to open this sealed book. In verse number 6, we have a description of the Lamb's appearance. The Lamb's appearance. Notice, firstly, where he appears. Where he appears. It's in the midst of the elders and the beast, which is in agreement with my idea that the view that the elders and the beast are the church and the pastors or the preachers of the gospel. So it makes sense that the Lamb would appear in the midst of his church because he promised to be with us for all times and all places. So it's not surprising to see him amongst his people. If he is the great high shepherd and the bishop of our souls, where would we expect him to be? Though with his people. So he's there amongst his people. But the next thing we notice is not just where he appears, but his very appearance. He appears with the marks of his death on him. Look at verse 6. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, as a kid, when you read this, you think of a real lamb with his throat cut walking in there. Same thing. I don't think this is what it means at all. I think it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's not uncommon because John the Baptist in John 1:29, he seeth Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this is Jesus appearing, not in a figure as a lamb, but appearing, he is the Lamb, he appears there. And in his resurrected body, he is appearing here in glory, and it was in his resurrected body, he appears with the marks of his death upon him, which are the eternal evidence that he suffered and bled for the sins of his people. In Christ's resurrection body, he appeared to one of the 12 disciples, apostles. Who was it? One guy said, I won't believe unless I see him. Thomas. That's in John 20, verse 27. Jesus appeared to Thomas, and here's what he said. This is Jesus in his glorified, resurrected body. reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So we know that in Christ's resurrected body, he still bears the wounds that were in his body, which is an eternal testimony to the fact that he died and rose again for our sins. It's also an eternal, I would say, it's also an eternal agitation. Agitation to the Father, that this is what his Son endured at the hands of sinners. That the ire, that the anger of God, that the wrath of God is eternally stoked against unbelievers, and they die in their punishment in hell. The second thing we notice here about, the third thing rather, about his appearance is seven horns, seven eyes, symbolize the full knowledge of all things, the eyes and the omniscience. And the horn is a symbol of authority. Symbol of authority, symbolizing that he has all power, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and that he has full authority over all things, all places, all people. Because Jesus Christ, he is the Son, but he's more than just the Son. He's also God. They are the great three in one, the triune Jehovah. And if you doubt that Christ is God, listen to Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ is God. Now, here's the thing to keep in mind. Jesus Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is not the Father. And Jesus Christ is not the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Son. He is not the Father. He is not the Spirit. He is the Son. But he is God because these three are one. These three are one. The Trinity, the Godhead, is three persons who make up one God. You guys got that? If you don't believe that, if you don't believe it the way I just said it, well, that's, you believe wrong. That's all there is to it. Jesus is the Son. He's not the Father. It's not Unitarianism. It's Trinitarianism. There are the three in one. He's not the Father. He's the Son. He's not the Spirit. He's the Son. But these three are one. 1 John 5:7 is a powerful passage to support us in that endeavor. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God is one Yahweh. It says there, one Lord. These three in one. Okay, verse number 7. So the Lamb appears. And chapter 5, verse 7, the Lamb comes and he takes the book. Takes the book. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. It seems that while all others are kneeling in the presence of the throne, the Lamb comes to the throne boldly and takes the book from his Father's hand. And that's the way a son is, isn't it? Children are very bold in the presence of their parents. They have an access, they have an easement, they have a relationship that others do not have. In fact, I've been to different places, you know, and sometimes I'd be invited as a guest speaker somewhere, and you go as a guest speaker to a church, they treat you pretty nice. You know, people have respect for you. Oh, it's nice to meet you. It's so good to meet you. You know, people want to be respectful to you. But then Matthew or Lacey or one of the little kids will walk up to you, and they don't care a lick about propriety. They'll walk right up to you and go, didn't matter. Here you are. You got your nice suit on. You're invited to preach somewhere. And one of your kids walk up to you and go, will you undo my pants? You're like, hey, kid, don't you know I'm a guest speaker here? Or they have some other problem when the kids were all small, had to have their diapers changed and that kind of thing. And it's just children have a special access to their Father. And here is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the Son of God. He goes straight to his Father. Everyone else is bowed down in worship and adoration of the one who's on the throne, the one from whom heaven and earth flee away. But what does Christ do? He comes straight to the Father. And in a very similar fashion, the Bible says that you and I, we can draw nigh to God to the throne of grace. We come to God as his children also. As his children also. So the Lamb has access to the Father. A powerful man is feared by people. But his kids, they come to him with a special familiarity that is not disrespectful or bad. It's just the familiarity of affection, of relation. God the Father, he declared while Christ was on earth from heaven, he declared in the hearing of all that were there that Jesus Christ was his beloved Son, not once, but twice. Not once, but twice. The Lamb comes and takes the book. In verse 8, it says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. These things are possessed there by the heavenly host. In verses 9 through 14, we have the response of heaven to this action. The response of heaven to this action. All of heaven has been waiting for the Lamb to come and take this book. Now that he has it, the actions are two. There is singing and there is praise. There is singing and there is praise. The first thing we see is that the church of the redeemed are singing in verses 9 through 10. The Bible says there that these persons, the four beasts and the elders, the 24 and 20 elders, they fall down in worship and they sing a new song. And here's the text of their song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And it's made unto us and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. They're singing praise to God. Now, lest anybody get the wrong idea about my view of eschatology, I believe that there is a literal 1,000-year millennium out there in the future that's going to be on this earth. A real, literal 1,000-year millennium. The events leading up to the beginning of that millennium, I'll say, everybody's opinions sound very good to me about getting there. But I think this passage is one of those passages, one of these phrases, is what keeps me in the premillennial side and from the amillennial side or the postmillennial side. Because it says, we shall reign on the earth. Future tense. Future tense. We shall reign where? On the earth. We know that in the end of Revelation, after all these things, mysterious things take place, there is a kingdom that's established. The Bible says six times in one chapter, it'll last for 1,000 years. Where we shall reign. Now, there's a view that says that we are reigning now. We are reigning now. That's one way of thinking of it. If the kingdom of God is fully in now, then we are reigning now. Well, I ask myself, if that's true, if I'm reigning now, what am I reigning over? What do I have authority over? Well, me, my family, and I could say probably in one sense, this church. But aren't there other people who are not Christians who have authority and rule over their families, over their wives, over their businesses, maybe over their churches? Isn't that true? Certainly it is. And so I think this is yet another reason why I stay in the premillennial side. We shall reign on the earth. So the church of God is singing. They're singing. And then the angels, this is interesting, the angels are not singing, the angels are saying in verses 11 and 12. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. You see that the angels are around the church. They're around God's people. The number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, saying, not singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And in verse 13, every creature is giving praise. Who are these creatures? I pause because I don't know what to say. Who are these creatures? Animals? Creation? All the creatures of creation? I don't know. I think I could go with that. I think I could go with all of the creatures, all the animals, everything on the earth. I could go with them all praising their God, praising their creator. Whomever they are, here's what they say. And it gives the location of these things, which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea. Now, if they're all animals, are there animals in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? Are there animals in heaven? I don't know. It's a good question. I've sent a lot of animals to somewhere. I don't know if I sent them to heaven or the other place. This guy one time was talking about how he knows he'll see his dog in heaven. I see my dog in heaven. If the Bible says that if there's one thing that's not in heaven, it's dogs. Sad to say. Where is that verse at? Revelation 21, I think. 22. New angel. Coming quickly. Last message. Oh, 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may enter in the gates of the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So no dogs in heaven. Unless dog is referring to someone whose behavior is like a dog. Now think of that. It could be what it's talking about. So but these creatures, some of these creatures in heaven, some on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that are in them, they're all saying, blessing, honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. If you want kind of a generalized position or statement about this, it's the universal worship of God by all things. Universal worship of God for universal worship of God by all things. Now notice, we'll compare these worships. The church of the redeemed, they are praising him for something specific that they had, that he has done for them. They're praising him for his triumph over not his enemy, but over their enemy. God came down, Christ came down and took on our enemy. Our enemy was death and hell. Our enemy. When Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, made under the law, the universal law and the law of Mary, what enemy did he have in his birth? Who was his enemy? He had no enemies. All his enemies, nobody could mess with him. Everybody's defeated. Satan can't beat him. Sin can't beat him. The grave can't beat him. Nobody can beat him. How long could he have lived without sin on the earth in that body? How long could he have lived? Forever. The wages of sin is death. Without sin, there ain't no death. But he came down, and who did he take on? He came down and took on our enemy for us. Our enemy, he became our Savior, our victor, our champion, our David versus our Goliath. His triumph was over their enemy. The second thing the church praises him for is his redemption from all people. Not just Jews, but he has redeemed from all the world. All the world. Nobody believes all the world will be saved. I mean, nobody believes that who's a real Bible-believing Christian. Nobody believes that. Although I heard an independent, fundamental, premillennial, temperamental Baptist say this week that he believed that if a person was, that the light of conscience and that the, just knowing that there was a God and believing that there was a God and only one would be enough to save the soul. He said the light of creation is sufficient revelation. But my friends, the light of creation is sufficient revelation to condemn. That's what Romans 1 teaches. It's not sufficient to save. This holy book says there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel must be believed on in this world for a person to enter glory. That's just the fact of the matter. This is strange. It was very strange to hear it come from a Baptist. Especially independent Baptists. Usually independent Baptists are not too far off. I mean, they could be off on some stuff, but this guy was way out there in left field. And the redemption from all people is redeemed from all the world. It's not just limited to Jews only. Gentiles, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe. Wherever the gospel goes, there's someone there the Lord is going to save. Someone there he's going to save. Number three, the church of the redeemed is praising him for his exaltation of them to what? He's made them to be kings and priests. That's a pretty good exaltation, isn't it? Lifted up to divine service for this reigning and ruling in the kingdom age. He's exalted them to be kings and priests. In fact, Revelation chapter 1 starts off with this very statement. He's washed us in his blood and made us to be both kings and priests. Kings and priests. You see, the church praises him for what he has done for them, while others praise him only for what he's done. Because creation and angels, they have no benefit in redemption. There's no benefit for creation, the creatures, or for angels in the redeeming work of Christ. No benefit. Jesus Christ did not come to the world to die for them. He came in the world to die for his own chosen and loved people. The church praises him for what he has done for them. Others praise him only for what he has done. In verse number 14, it ends with an amen, which is a good place to end, isn't it? Amen. The beast, this idea of the beast being the pastor, that's good, isn't it? Because that's what your pastor is, isn't he? He's a beast of a man. He's a real animal. The beast, the pastors, the gospel preachers, they say amen. They hear the declaration of the universe, of all these creatures, of the angels. And what do they say to the worship of the Lamb? They say amen. The four beasts said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Now they're in a state of worship. Bowed down before him. In chapter 6, the seals are starting to be opened. And this is a very fascinating things in chapter 6 through the end of the book. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls or vials. It's very fascinating stuff. Well, let's sing number 1 together. And we'll do our own worship of the Lamb before we go today. We'll sing this song as our dismissal prayer. Number 1, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand together and sing it. If you can, then we'll be dismissed.